All right, last night of church camp. We've had a good time, hey? We've had some great worship. We've had some amazing preaching. It's been good. Amen? No amens on that one? Okay, I got a couple of guys that agree with me on that. You know, it's exciting. How many people are here for the first time? You just arrived today. This is your first evening. A few of you? Yeah. Yeah, you give them a hand. There you go. Look at that nice warm welcome. It's not where I was going with it, but we'll welcome you. You know, wanted to let you know that it's been so exciting spending time in the presence of God. And I want to continue to encourage you. And this has sort of been the theme. The theme of this whole week is it's personal. And we looked at how when COVID stripped everything away, we're forced to examine our personal walk with God from a spiritual sense when we're cut off from our congregations and our buildings. And what we're left with is that personal relationship. And so as we've been reflecting on that over the last few nights, and the first night we talked about the joy of being found, that we would press into and remember the joy of our salvation, that despite of our performance, that we are forgiven and free and sanctified and reconciled to God, which is a beautiful thing. And last night we talked about stop faking it. The struggle is real is a bit more of a mild title. But we talked about that, and what we did is we examined what do we need to confess to God that we struggle with? What is it that we need to tell God that we wrestle with? And then tonight we're going to look a little bit more the next step after that. So we've identified some things that we've confessed to the Lord, but now what? What should be our heart posture? Where do we go from then? And you know, it's been a beautiful time for me. I mean, I've cried every night, and I mentioned it in the beginning. I know I'll be mocked for it, and frankly, I don't care. You know, there was a prophet in the Bible by the name of Jeremiah. He's called the Weeping Prophet. I don't know if you know this, because he cried all the time. So I'm basically on par with a biblical prophet. So I'm just going to run with that when the tears start flowing. And you know, and honestly, the tears are there, like I said, because Deborah and I are in a very difficult season in our lives. And I was asked to speak, and I don't typically say no to a preaching engagement. So I thought, well, I'm just going to share and see what God's doing here. So I'm excited to encounter the Lord tonight. Are you guys excited to encounter the Lord? Yeah. Or let me just ask, are you ready to continue to encounter the Lord? Can we just do this? Show of hands. How many of you have sensed and felt the presence of the Holy Spirit this week? Yeah, a whole bunch of you. And if you are one of those people that you can say, I'm not sure I have, go find these people that had their hands up and ask them. They'd be happy to share with you. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. This is considered wisdom literature in the Bible. We have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Those three books are considered the wisdom literature of the Bible. If you're familiar with the story of Job, it's really a tragic story. We're going to get into it a little bit later on. But it's a terrible story of great tragedy to a man that did not deserve that. So if you have your Bibles, Job chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 7. It'll be on your screens. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery. He scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." So he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Careful with that one, husbands. Don't be quoting the Bible to your wife if you're quoting this verse. I know that now. It is not a good thing to do. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." I say that with a lot of gusto, hey? I feel like I want to say it, but I would get in trouble, so... But it seems like it's safe to say when I'm quoting the Bible, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Okay, I'm moving on. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Listen to that. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The title of tonight's message is "I Surrender." Or if you need a second title, you could say "I Relinquish Control to God." If you need a third title, you could say, I don't know why you need three titles, but if you need a third, you could say, "Run to the Father and not away from the Father." And if you need a fourth, just kidding, there's no fourth title. Pick whichever one you want. Surrender. Relinquish control to God. Relinquish control of your life. Run to the Father and not from the Father. Let's pray together, church. Oh, Father, it is so good to be in your presence. Father, it is so good to experience your love, your peace, your joy. God, I thank you for being here with us. Holy Spirit, I thank you that your presence is in this place. I pray that you would use me to communicate clearly the truths of your word. And God, I pray for the hearts that are hearing your word, that we would be open to hearing from you, that we would not be resistant to your love, but we would be willing to allow you to change our hearts and our souls fundamentally from the inside. Would you do that work, Lord, that only you can do? We love you, we thank you, and we glorify you in your mighty and precious name. Amen. So I'm going to share with you tonight. I had a number of people ask me, and they said, hey, what's going on with West Campus? What's going on with you guys? And frankly, I'm a bit overwhelmed by how many people have said that. I appreciate it, absolutely. It means that you love us, which is good. We love you too, and we thank you for those questions. So I'm going to share a little bit tonight some of the testimony of that journey and where we're at right now and what God is doing. And the hope behind it, I want you to know, I truly desire from the bottom of my heart to be helpful in your respective walks with God. Remember, we're talking about your personal relationship with God. And as I share, yes, it's our testimony. There's a lot of us in there. But the point is, I want to highlight what God is doing in the midst of that storm. And as a result, that you would see and hear more of who God is, that you would be inspired that he can have the same impact in your respective walks, in your respective storms. And my desire is to be helpful to point you to Jesus. And that's earnestly, I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, that's what I want to accomplish here tonight. Before I get into that story, though, I'd like to just paint a picture for you, which I'm going to reference a couple of times tonight. And it was when my daughter was about maybe 2 or 3 years old. She was pretty young, maybe 3. And we were living in Lorette, and I built this shed. And it was a 2-story shed. When I build things large. And so this was a double-height shed, and it had like an attic in it. You could stand up in there. It was, I don't know, got to be 12, 14 feet high. It was pretty high. And I had Arwen, my eldest daughter now. She was only 3 at the time. I had her up there, and we were doing some stuff, clearing some stuff. And then I said, okay, now jump to Daddy. And you guys have seen this picture. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've been the daddy or the mummy in this situation, and the child's dangling precariously over the edge, and you reach out your arms and you say, okay, go ahead, trust me, I got this. And the child's like, no way, man. You're like, no, come on, trust me, it's daddy, come on. Uh-uh. No, come on, you got to jump down. Uh-uh. And you've seen that picture where there's a resistance to the father or mother, parent, but I'm using father in this picture. It was me, of course, I'm the father. And so there's this resistance to the father. And I'm like, no, trust me, I'll catch you. And what happened was she didn't jump for a good 20 minutes. And it was a long, long time. And I'm like, what is wrong with this suspicious child? Does she not trust her father? And so I kept calling out. I said, trust me, I will catch you. And she's like, and she wasn't even communicating. Anyway, she eventually jumped. Of course, I caught her. I'm a good father. And a little while later, actually, when I say a little while later, it was probably 7 years later, because it was about 5 o'clock tonight, I asked her. I said, hey, I want to speak about this, and I want to ask you, she's 11 now, I said, why did you hesitate to jump? Because you know that I'm a good dad. Yeah, I do. You know I'm strong. You know I'm capable. Why were you hesitant to jump? And her response was quite profound. She said, I was worried that you were not going to catch me. Just think about that just for a second. It may have seen, oh, she's right here. Look at this. Hey, Arwen. That's my eldest daughter right there. Yeah, you give her a hand. Someone wanted to. Go on. No more. That's 10 precious seconds I need for this message. And so she said to me, I was worried you were not going to catch me. And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever been in a situation, maybe you're in it right now, where you are worried that God is not going to catch you. I know it seems like a simple thought, but I'm going to reference back to it. So I want you to picture this picture. Let me talk you through it real quick. So there's a moment where the child is stood on the high ledge. It's 12 feet. Hey, let's get a bit more height. Here we go, over this side. The child's up here, 12 feet high. Child's 3 years old, cannot grab on to save herself once she falls. She sees the father at the end, waiting. Father's arms are up. And then the child's at the top, and the child makes a decision. Jump or don't jump. That's the only two decisions they're making, jump or don't jump. And in this moment, once the decision is made to jump, there's a brief period of time where she is in complete free fall, right? She cannot go back. There is no way back. Understand this. She cannot hang on. There is no way back. She is in free fall. The only hope that she has to avoid pain and suffering and possible death is that her father would catch her. It is the only hope that she has. Okay, so just keep that in your mind for a second. I want to reference back to that. So Deborah and I, we have been part of Church of the Rock for over 20 years. That's over half our lives. We're a mere 40 years old. So we're young, very young people. You might say young adults, but apparently there's a cutoff for that. But we're young adults, and we've been part of Church of the Rock for over half our lives. We have seen children born, grow up, and then get married, just like, you know, tomorrow, they're getting married. You guys know what I'm talking about, Steve and Brittany, bless them. I remember when they were kids running around in church. Like, I'm seeing people that are grown adults that I remember when they were born. I mean, the Church Rock's been our life for a long time. We have been involved in so many different areas of ministry, worship team, youth ministry, young adult ministry, prophetic ministry, home groups. We've been involved in marriage ministries and pre-marriage ministries and a whole bunch of other things. And because it's our heart, that's what we were created to do. It's our burden. It's what the Lord has given to us to do with our lives. And we do it gladly. We do it willingly, by the way. I'm not looking for any sort of medal. Hear me on this. We do it willingly and gladly. But there's this other little factor. We have these things in our lives that are really expensive. You might have them too. Children, they cost a lot of money. Like, just, they want stuff all the time. Like, teeth fixed and things like that. That costs a lot of money. And so I need this thing called a job so I can pay for these children that I have. Yes, I know I'm 50% to blame for them, but so I have these expensive children. I need a job. And for so many years, these two thoughts were in conflict. My heart and my desire was to spend every waking hour that I could ministering and being involved in every area that I could. But I also was pulled away because I had to do this thing called a job because I needed to pay my bills. And then over a period of about 12 years, I sought the Lord with every fiber of my being. And I prayed and I begged that God would open a door that those two things can come together. That my giftings and my passions and my calling would eventually be able to pay the bills. And, I saw other people. It happened so many times. Other people would be hired. And then the whole time, I'm like, Lord, what about me? And before you go into a pity party for me, trust me, the only reason I would ever do this is if God called me to do it. And I think any pastor would tell you the same. This is not like a glory thing. It feels that way sometimes when you're preaching, if you're one of those guys, or leading worship if you're one of those guys. But it was a bit of a burden, but we gladly did it. It's what the Lord called us to do. And then imagine this glorious moment where finally I'm hired on. And don't forget, in this 12-year period, I couldn't just sit and do nothing and grumble and complain. I had to prepare myself. I had to say, Lord, what is it you want me to do in this season? I went to university. I got a degree in theology. I sought the wisdom and the counsel of others in my life to say, what is it that's disqualifying me? What is it possibly why God is not opening up a door? And then finally that day comes. My goodness, imagine my delight. It's like all my birthdays at once. It's like Christmas. It's like I've won the lottery. Are you kidding me? So I go to church on a Monday morning, and it's my job, and I get paid for it. This seemed insane. I couldn't believe that people would be willing to pay me to do this. It was unbelievable. It was by far the fifth happiest day of my life. I'll let you figure out the rest. It was by far the fifth happiest day of my life, and I could not believe it. And I had prayed the sun stand still prayer that Joshua prayed. You know when Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still? You know, if I was in a home group with Joshua, by the way, and we said prayer requests, and he said, I'm going to pray the sun would stand still, I'd say, you're out of your mind, man. Just pray for a headache or something, because there's no way the sun is going to stand still. Yet it did. That was my prayer. I'm like, God, I need you to make my sun stand still. I was personalizing this. And then finally that moment came. So I felt like the sun had stood still, this miraculous moment. And so I could have died at that moment, would have been happy. I arrived, everything was good. You know, was the challenges? Yes, but we were good. And then, in this season that we're in now, we were let go, and now we're in a place where we need to deal with this. We need to wrestle with this. Because what are we going to do with this? And I remember the day that I was told that I was being let go, the day that I was told that, you may as well have told me that Deborah had died. Or one of my children had died. That feeling in my heart where I was just so broken. I was like, this cannot be happening. This cannot be happening. And it was closely following losing our father-in-law, my father-in-law, Pastor Keith, Deborah's dad. And we were already grieving and broken. And then this happened. And I was literally on my knees, so broken. Like, I don't even have the words to describe to you how broken I was. Or should I say is, because I feel like we're still there. And this is the season that we're in. And I'm not going to get into any details, but this is what I want to encourage you guys. When we are at that place in our lives where we feel like everything has fallen apart, maybe you've received that news that a loved one has passed away. Maybe there's a divorce situation. Maybe there's a bankruptcy situation. Maybe it's similar to mine where there's this dream job that you've been hoping and praying for and it hasn't happened. Or maybe you've had the dream job and you've been let go. I don't know what your situations or circumstances are. But I want to tell you, we have an opportunity to respond correctly and to respond incorrectly to this situation. And it's going to mean a whole difference of how the outcome looks depending on this. And so for Deborah and I, we are in this season right now. And what we have to do is we have to respond correctly. And I'm inspired by Job. And that's part of the reason I'm going to get back to the story in a second. But I'm inspired by Job. And we're going to look at this story. And I know it's funny. Because we look at Job. I don't know if you guys have read Job. And if you have, you know where I'm going with this. Me comparing my hardship to Job, and I'll tell you the story in a second, is kind of ridiculous, actually. I'm using it for contrast and effect, but it's kind of ridiculous. It's kind of like when we compare our first world problems with the third world problems. You know, there's places in the world where we don't have clean drinking water. There's places in the world where if you get stung by a mosquito, you can die. There's places in the world where you call 911, and the only people that will show up are people that would rob you because your government and your police are corrupt. There's places in the world like that. And we have issues like, you know, my life is so difficult. You know when you're chewing minty gum and your ice water is too cold and it hurts your teeth? That's a terrible time. Right? Or my house is so big, I need two Wi-Fi routers. Like, I need two of them now because my house is so big. You know, or when you say to the waiter, hey, bring me a sandwich. No pickles. And he still brings you the pickles. Oh, that is terrible. And so comparing our hardship is a bit like that, because we're all healthy. We have clothes to wear, food in the fridge, a roof over our head. We live in a beautiful home. Like, we're not really suffering. But understand, for me, my heart is broken, and for all those other reasons. So this is what we do. We're going to get back to the story of Job real quick. If you're unfamiliar with this story, Job, he's considered a great guy. He's a great man. The scripture says that he walked uprightly before the Lord, that he is without blame, that he owns a whole bunch of cattle and oxen and camels, and he's a great guy, by far the greatest in the land. Now, if you struggled on one of the other nights where we were talking about God striking a child ill and killing a child, if you struggled with that theologically, this is going to be a stretch as well. This is going to be a stretch. This is what happens. Note the details here. Job's minding his own business. He's got 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters, owns all the cattle, living his life, happy. You know, a little bit like when I was working at Church Rock, loving it. Now, here's the challenge. We read this dialogue that we have to wrestle with as believers. And the dialogue goes like this. God is meeting with angels. It's some sort of heavenly courtroom, some sort of realm. And Satan shows up. And God says to Satan, where have you been? He goes, well, I've been on the earth, roaming back and forth across the earth. And God, this is crazy. God initiates this. Listen closely. God is the one that picks at this. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know Job? He's my guy. Have you thought about him much? And Satan's like, yeah, actually, I have. You know, he's only faithful to you. He only blesses you. He's only a godly man because of all the blessings in his life. And so he says to God, if you let me take away those blessings, you will see he is actually not a godly man. He won't bless you. God says, go at it. What? That doesn't seem very nice of God. I mean, you know, a couple of nights ago, we were reading about him striking a child down with an illness and then dying. And then now he's picking at this scab with Job and taunting Satan to go after him. That's kind of, what do we do with that? Well, it's in the Bible. We can't dismiss it right there. But I want you to note Job's response. So Job's out there and Satan goes and does his work. God says, you can do what you want, but don't touch Job himself. And so Satan goes out, and Job's there, and all of a sudden he gets these messengers coming to him, one after the other. One messenger, and two messenger, and three messenger, and the messenger's saying, Job, you're not going to believe this, but a whole bunch of your cattle have been taken, and your sheep have been consumed by fire, and your servants have been killed. And then the last messenger says, and also your whole family, all your kids, all 10 of them were dining together, having meals and drinking and being merry and jolly in this house. And the four winds came up and struck four corners of the house, and the house collapsed and killed every single one of your children. And then we read Job's response. Now, if you put yourself in Job's shoes, I don't think your response would be like Job's. I know mine wouldn't. But it said that Job, he ripped off his clothes and he shaved his head and he fell to his knees and he worshiped. Just think about that for a second. He's just found out that everything he owns was taken away. He has no idea why. He's done nothing wrong. He was an upright man, blameless. He was a just man. He was a good man. Through no fault of his own, everything he had is stripped away, and all 10 of his children are killed. And his immediate response is to worship God and say, you give and you take away, but I will say, blessed be your name. That would not be my response. I'm telling you right now, that would not be my response. I wish it would be, but it's not. But we see that response in Job. You say, that's a tragic story. Hold on, we're only halfway through this. One second. So Job, he's blessing God still. And so we read again that there's another courtroom that takes place on a different day. Same people, same courtroom, Satan and God. And God says, hey, check out Job. Look how great he did. He's still blessing me. If I knew this and I was Job, I'd like, God, shh, don't tell anyone I'm blessing you. What's wrong with you? But God's like, look at Job. He's still following me. Look, he's still blessing me. And so Satan says, yeah, okay, all right, yeah. You know why? Because you didn't let me touch Job himself. He says, let me strike down Job himself and we'll see. God says, go at it. Go at it. I mean, how much can this Job guy take? So God says, go at it. So Satan goes, just like the text we were reading, and he strikes Job from head to feet with these terribly painful sores. And that's when we read this scripture that his wife says, you know what? Forget God. She might have used a different word, but can't say that in church. But the biblical text is a bit vague on it. But she says, forget God. Just curse him and die. Curse God and die. And his response is absolutely remarkable. Don't miss this. First of all, he said the very notion of cursing God and dying is foolish talk. Because he had the audacity and any husbands know what I mean. He had the audacity to say to his wife, "You're talking like a foolish woman." And he said, "Who are we to only accept good and not bad from the Lord?" Now, before we go any further, I think it's critical that we establish something here. We're going to wade into a little bit of theology. How many of you guys would agree that the devil's bad? Bunch of you, that's good. And how many would you agree that God is good? Same guys, that's good. I think we would all agree that the devil's bad. I think we would all agree that God is good when things are going well. When we are blessed, when our circumstances are good, when we're getting the dream job, when the finances are flowing, when the health is flowing. You know those times you walk into church, you're like, "Amen, sister, I'm doing great." Because they're all coming together. It's easy to say God is good then, hey? And we say that, "Amen, God is good. God is good. I got able to get cut in at the drive-through line. God is good." Whatever it may be, God is good. It's so easy to say when things are well. But if you had 10 children that died and everything you had was stripped away, how quick would you be to say God is good? But here's the thing, theologically speaking, God's goodness is not based on our circumstances. You understand that? It doesn't matter what happens, his goodness, he's good, it remains, his goodness remains irrespective of your circumstances. Furthermore, his goodness remains independent of your thoughts about him. So Cam, if you say, "Danny, I disagree, God's bad." So what? It doesn't change the truth value. The truth remains regardless of Cam's opinion of whether it's true or not. The truth remains. And the definition of God is that he is the greatest conceivable being. I'm going to talk you through that just in a second. The greatest conceivable being, the greatest being that you could ever imagine and fathom, that's what God is by definition. So this is why there can't be a plurality of gods, by the way, because there can only be one. And so, for example, he is all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful. So if there is a spiritual being and he's 90% powerful, and Derek's imagining one, well, I know one that can be 100% powerful. And Lisa goes, "Well, I know one that can be 110 powerful." Who's the God? Clearly the one at the top. Because you cannot have a God that is subject to anything, because by definition, by default, he would not be God. So God, by definition, has to be all-powerful. He has to hold all the knowledge, and he has to be everywhere at all times in order for him to qualify as God. And I think we'd all agree with that, right? I'm going to move on. I'm not even going to ask, but I'm assuming that we all agree with that. It's quite easy to imagine that God is all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. But let me go one step further, and I would say that God, by default, has to be good. And here is why. We all agree that good is better than bad. We all agree with that. So, for example, benevolence, kindness, selflessness, helping a homeless person, being generous, we would all say those are good things. We put morality on a scale of good and bad, and we say those things are good. And then we would all say that what happened in Nazi Germany in the Holocaust, we would all say it's bad. Why? Because we place good and bad, we have categories for that on a scale of morality. And those types of acts are always going to be good, and hurting someone for the pleasure is always going to be bad. That's how we function in society. It's what we predicate our lives on. It's what people that even don't have a faith, it's how they live. Is they try and be good because they know it's better than bad. So if good is better than bad, by definition, God has to be good. Because if there is an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being, but he's bad, my goodness, how terrifying would that be? Just imagine for a second that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being with ill intent who is bad. That would be absolutely terrifying. And in my mind, I could conceive a being that is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, but this one is good. Well, then by definition, he would be God. I know it's a little bit deep. I'm pulling you straight back out of this field of mess I brought you into. But the point is that if you study theology, you will see that God, by definition, has to be good in the same way that he has to be all-powerful. Now, I bring that up to say that clearly Job knew this. Clearly, he knew that God was good. Because he says this, "You give and you take away, but blessed be your name." And I want to challenge you here tonight. I want to challenge you in your circumstances and in your situation. Are you ever worried that the Father is not going to catch you? Because when I asked Arwen, at 5 o'clock today, she almost looked a bit confused because she remembers not jumping and she remembers the hesitancy. And when I asked her why, she remembers the reason why, but there was a look of confusion on her face where she's like, but today I would totally jump. And she's questioning why she doubted that when she was only 3 years old. And the reason is because she knows I'm a good dad. I have proven myself to her time and time and time again that I'm a good father who loves her and I would lay down my very life for her. And she knows that. And so today she would jump because she knows I can and she knows I will. But it is so easy to be stuck in this place where we say, I know God can. I know he can do miracles. I know he can open up eardrums and he can fix big toes. But will he catch me? Because if I'm not sure that he can catch me, there's no way I'm jumping. And if I'm not sure if he's going to catch me, there's no way I'm taking a risk. But that's not how Job responded. Job didn't fall down on his knees and question God's goodness. And we see in the dialogue, God shows up and Job and God go at it together. That's a little bit different. He's having a personal dialogue with God. He can share his most raw emotions with God. But to his wife, he says, no. As human beings, when we are addressing an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, all-good God of the universe, we don't question. We simply bow down and say, God, I don't know why this is happening, but I trust you. I don't know why I'm in this place, but I will jump because I know who you are. And I want to stir your heart tonight that if there is something in your heart where you say, I don't know if the Father will catch me, I want to encourage you to run to him. And I want you to take that leap. And here's why. There's this thing in skydiving. It's this, they call it peaceful free fall. When you're skydiving, not parachuting, but skydiving, like just falling before the chute opens, they report this phenomenon that even though it's kind of wind rushing, it's a surreal peace that they're experiencing. It's a peace that they can't explain because they're hurtling towards the earth, but they're not even thinking about their chute. They're just in this place of peace. And for Deborah and I, we're in this season right now where we are free falling. We don't know why what happened. We don't know what's ahead. We just know that we are free falling. But the difference is this. I will not live my life in such a way that my circumstances cause me to doubt who God is. I will say, even though I am free falling and hurtling towards the unknown, I will trust that my Father will catch me because he is good, he is all-knowing, he is ever-present, and he is all-powerful. And that same thing applies to every single person in this room. And that peace is available to you. And I want to encourage you, would you trade the turmoil that's in your heart for this peace? And even if it ends bad, like Keith, when we were praying, there was a time where he was free falling. And you could say, well, it ended bad. He died. No, that's not it at all. How can you say it ended bad? It was the happiest day of his life. He got to go be with his Lord. That's not a sad day. It's only sad for us because we're stuck in this broken world, this world that's full of pain. But tonight I want to point you to the only one that can deliver from all this pain, all this suffering, all this heartache that is found in the arms of the Father. And that peace, even if the solution doesn't come and the worst happens to you is that you die, well, guess what? Now you step in the fullness of the plans that God has for you, where you wear the crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's what Pastor Keith is doing right now. He is currently doing one of his favorite pastimes. He is worshiping God. It's So the worst thing that happens is you die and you get to go be with your Lord. It's like the parachute analogy. You know, if you're free falling, you say you have peace. You're like, well, not if the chute doesn't open. Actually, you do. You have peace for the rest of your life is what happens. See the way I use some humor to lighten the mood a little? Derek, can we get you to come on up? We're going to respond to this, guys. Because for Deborah and I in this season, I want to tell you, and I'm sort of running out of time, but I want to tell you real quickly here what happened to me 10 days ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, tops. I was at the bottom. I couldn't do it anymore. I was at this place where I'm like, I gotta preach 4 messages in 10 days time. I have nothing to offer. I can't do it. I'm broken. And this weight was hanging down upon me. And I knew the answer because I've studied this and I've preached this. I knew the answer was found in the arms of Jesus. And so I did what Job did. I said, no, it is foolish to question God. It is foolish to remain in this place. I'm going to seek the Lord. Because in that low place where you're feeling like you've got nothing to offer and you're broken and you're struggling, the enemy's going to go at you. Understand that. The enemy doesn't give you a break. He goes for the jugular when you're down. And you know what I heard? I heard the enemy's voice. He said, why are you even preaching? You've got nothing to offer. No one would ever listen to you. You should not preach. And in that moment, I said, I got to seek the Lord. And I remember I got up. I went to Assiniboine Park. I'm real close to Assiniboine Park. I walked across the bridge and I sat down on a bench as all the world was going on around me. People were coming and going and cycling and they were cheerful and they're walking their dogs. And I had the weight of the world on my shoulders because I was broken. And I said, Lord, I can't do this. I've got nothing to offer. And I told him these words. And he said, that's not from me. That's from the enemy. And I said, Lord, I do believe I have something to offer. I can offer Jesus. There's nothing within me that I can offer. There's nothing in Danny that I can offer. And when those words were spoken over me, what are you trying to build your own ministry? No one would ever listen to you. You've got nothing to offer. I say, no. I'm not trying to offer anything. I just want to be the conduit where Jesus connects with you. I don't have anything to offer. Jesus has it to offer. And I want to be a transparent conduit that you would hear from the Lord tonight. And I want to encourage you tonight, whatever you're facing, whatever situation, whatever circumstance, that hesitancy where you say, I don't know if I can trust in God. I don't know if the Father's going to catch me. I don't know what happens if I let go. I don't know what happens if I jump off that ledge. I said those same things to God. And I said, God, I don't even care at this point because I've got nothing left. I'm just jumping. And whatever the Lord chooses to do, whatever he gives or takes away, I say, blessed be your name. I said, Lord, if I never minister another day in my life, if I never preach another sermon again in my life, I'm okay with that. If that's what the Lord chooses, I'm okay with that. But make no mistake, if the opposite happens and the Lord says, no, I have called you. I have given you a message to share. I have called you and equipped you and anointed you. No man can stand in that way. You understand that, right? Pastor Orby, you said it. Pastor Orby's on this stage and he says, no man can stand in the way of God. And if there is a calling upon my life to preach the gospel, if there is a calling on my life to share with you the love of Christ in such a way that would stir your heart, that you would give up everything you know to pursue him, no man can stand in the way of that. And you know that's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for you, it's true for you, it's true for every single person in this room. So those dreams that God has given you, those prophetic words that the Lord's spoken over you, Those visions that you have heard from the Lord, those silent, in the middle of the night, in the silence, when he whispers to you his plans for you and the gifts that he's given you, and you're not seeing it come to pass, and you're not seeing the prophecies come to pass, and you're not seeing the healings taking place. If the Lord has called you to do that, no one can stand in the way. And I want to encourage you to jump and embrace and pursue those things and leave behind the thought that what if the Father doesn't catch me? Because I'm telling you right now, you serve a good Father who is capable and who is able. And whatever he chooses to do, it's not out of ill intent, it's out of a deep love for you. Because you are loved and you are precious and you have intrinsic worth and value, not because of what you bring to the table, but because you are a son or a daughter of God. And so can we stand together as we worship? And if you need to slip out in 2 or 3 minutes to go get your kids, feel free to do that and you can come on back. But we're going to sing this song, Run to the Father. And what I want to encourage you to do is just sort of picture yourself, whatever it is that's holding you back, that you would jump in and run to the Father, that you would let go of that ledge and just free fall to the Father, knowing that there is peace found there. That there is peace in the presence of the Father. So whether you are hurt, I want you to run to the Father. If you are offended, run to the Father. If someone has done something ill to you, run to the Father. If you are sick, run to the Father. If you need breakthrough, run to the Father. Because he is the only place you'll find the hope, the joy, and the peace that your soul longs for. Let's run to the Father.